12 through 21, this wonderful passage. And here's how I'd like for us to proceed this morning. I'm going to again read the entire passage, verses 12 through 21. Then we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 21. We haven't looked at them yet. Then I want to conclude with just some general observations of the entire passage, and then just give you a couple of key principles that I'd like for you to take away from the passage, take home with you. Fair enough? Okay, here we go. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Please stand as I read this text this morning. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. So let's attend to what Paul says to us here. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Ask God to bless the preaching this morning. Oh God, would you now let your word come to us in great power, be received in love with attentive, reverent, open, and obedient minds. We thank you for this word for us this morning. It is indeed, it's the bread of life to us. We long to taste that bread this morning. So give us ears to hear it, hearts to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's 1976. Believe it or not, I was a new major in the Army. I was being reassigned to headquarters U.S. Army Europe. It was in Heidelberg, Germany. And it was there that Carolee and I and our two boys, we had our first experience in what is called stairwell living. I see a couple of Army and Air Force folks out there that know what stairwell living is. For the benefit of everybody, let me just briefly explain what I'm talking about when I talk about stairwell living. Here's the picture. When we arrived, we were assigned quarters, and it's a long building, four stories high, with three entrances in the front, one at each end of the building and one in the very middle. And there were lots of these buildings grouped together in a housing area called Patrick Henry Village in Heidelberg, Germany. Now, there were two apartments on each floor of the stairwell. And as the stairs went up four stories, that meant, you know, you do the math, but there were eight families living in each stairwell with a total of 24 families living in each building. And there were many, 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 many buildings. So you can imagine that at times, living got a little close. You know, with all the kids, pets, toys, bicycles, cars, campers, motorcycles parked outside, and people were coming and going at all hours of the day because they all had different duty assignments. In fact, it was pretty much a zoo. The apartments were small and cramped. The walls were paper thin, and you could literally hear everything going on around you. I won't elaborate. Well, maybe a little bit, just to make my point this morning, okay? I recall quite vividly that there was a warrant officer and his family. I've forgotten his name. I asked Carly this morning, but I could not remember his name. But this warrant officer and his family, they lived above us in the stairwell, and he usually worked quite late, and he would come in. He'd get ready for bed, he'd take off one combat boot, and he'd drop it on the floor with a thud. And I always waited for the thud of that other boot hitting the ground, hitting the floor. You know, I'm not sure, but the expression, waiting for the other shoe to drop, may have originated from stairwell living in the U.S. Army in Heidelberg, Germany. Well, that's an illustration. And it's a clumsy way, but I think it does illustrate what's happening here in this passage. You know, we have all been waiting for Paul to drop the other shoe. Ever since we took up this passage, way back in verse 12. Well, he finally drops the other shoe in the verses that we come to today, in verses 18 through 21. So let's take a look. Now in verse 12, Paul begins this great section with a contrast. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now that's the first shoe. Paul drops the first shoe here. He says that sin came into our world through one man, through Adam. And each of us has been declared a sinner because of Adam's original sin. His sin has been imputed to us. But just when we were expecting the second half of that contrast, expecting Paul to drop this other shoe, he breaks off his thought. And it's indicated, as we've talked about many times, by that little dash at the end of verse 12. And everything we've been studying since then in verses 13 through 17 has basically been a digression. It's been a parenthesis. It's been sort of an interlude. And it's only when we get to verse 18 that Paul drops the second shoe and we get the full impact, the contrast, which Paul started way back in verse 12. So Paul backs up a little bit. He restates in slightly different words what he said in verse 12. And then he finally completes the second part of the contrast. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's it. There it is. That's the contrast between Adam and Christ. And finally, Paul drops this other shoe. And then, just in case we've fallen asleep and missed the second combat boot dropping to the floor during that long interlude, Paul drops it again in verse 19, adding, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There's a great list of contrasts that are implied in those verses. Adam versus Christ. The one trespass of Adam versus the obedience of Christ. Death versus life. Condemnation versus justification. One shoe dropping, then in contrast to that, Paul drops the other one. And all of them are summarized in verses 12 and I think 18 and 19. So I want to thank that warrant officer for, it probably wasn't the best illustration, but and it's the best one I could come up with, all right? So, but I want you to take the point here. If you sit here today and you are still in Adam, Paul says you stand condemned before God and you face eternal death. But if you're in Christ, if you're in the second Adam, then you are justified and you have eternal life. What a great contrast that is. One shoe, another shoe. So take the point, all right? I want to make sure before we go on that we understand just what Paul means here when he uses this word justification. It's an important word. Paul uses it throughout this passage. So what does he mean when he talks about being justified, talking about justification? Well, first of all, justification is a declaration. It's an act of God's grace by which he declares sinners to be in a right standing before him so far as his justice is concerned. You see, you and I are not just in ourselves. We're not righteous in ourselves. We're sinners. So the only way by which we can be declared to be in a right standing before God is on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And by the application of Christ's righteousness to us by God's grace. This grace is received through the channel of human faith. But it's nevertheless utterly of grace. It's apart from anything that you and I can earn or deserve. You know, in fact, we need to say this, our faith is itself a gift of God. Paul makes this very point in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus. He tells them, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast." Dear ones, this is the way that God saves sinners. It's the only way. To go wrong at this point, not to understand and to apply it, I think puts a person's salvation in question. You know, there's no place here for boasting. There's no place here for our merit. There's no place here for our works. We don't do anything in our justification. It's all of God. You know, John says the same thing in a marvelous verse over in chapter 6, verse 63. He makes this same point. He says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." You know, Martin Luther, who understood justification so well and who fought for it for so long, he wrote in the margin of his Bible, right next to the phrase, "The flesh counts for nothing," this little comment. He said, "And that's not a little something." Luther saw, took him a long time, but he eventually saw that the flesh counts for nothing. It's not 99% grace and 1% flesh, 99% grace, 1% merit. It's 100% grace. You and I do not have any startup capital available to cause God to save us. We're justified by his grace alone. And you see, if you understand that and believe that you're utterly helpless except for the grace of God to save you from your prison of sin, then you stand justified before him. And you are indeed blessed beyond anything that you can ask or anything that you can imagine. You know, there's a lot more I could. Let me just conclude this section about justification. I want to read, it's always kind of dangerous to read something, but I want to read something by the noted Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. It's a little long, but it's so on point. It's important to read this. Bavinck was a professor of theology at the Free University of Amsterdam in the early 1900s. And this is how he concludes his chapter on justification. He wrote a classic four-volume work called Reformed Dogmatics. And this is how he concludes his chapter on justification. You know, I might also say that the Free University of Amsterdam was founded by Abraham Kuyper. And one of the graduates of that university that you may know is Dr. R.C. Sproul. But I want you to listen carefully to how Bavinck describes those whom God declared to be just because of their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. It's so interesting. His argument is totally from Scripture. Listen to this quote. And I really want you to be encouraged by it, particularly during this time that we find ourselves in. And this is what he said, and I'm quoting. Bavinck said, when we stand in a right relationship with God, we also come to stand in a right relationship over against the world. The redemption in Christ is a redemption from the guilt and punishment of sin, but it's a redemption also from the world which can so confine and oppress us. We know that the Father loved the world and that Christ gained the victory over the world. The world can therefore still oppress us, but it cannot rob us of our good courage. As children of the Heavenly Father, the believers are not anxious about what they shall eat, and what they shall drink, and what they shall be clothed, for he knows that they have need of all those things. They do not gather treasures upon earth, but have their treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. As unknown, they are nevertheless known. As dying, they live. As chastened, they are not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. They do not torment themselves with the taste not, touch not attitude, but regard every creature of God as good and accept it with gratitude. They remain and they work in the same calling in which they are called. They're not bondservants of men, but of Christ alone. They see in the trials which fall to them not a punishment, but a chastisement and a token of God's love. They are free over against all creatures because nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. Indeed, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The believer who is justified in Christ is the freest creature in the world. At least so it ought to be. End quote. You know, that's all from, I can provide you all the scriptures that he refers to here if you want them, if you want to see me after the sermon. That's all from the Bible. So thank you, Herman Bavinck, for reminding us all during this time of stress that we're going through. I think that's enough said about justification, about who we are in Christ. So we come to these two verses at the very end of this passage, very quickly, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 begins by mentioning the law. So I want to back up a moment to what Paul has already said in Romans about the law of God. He said a couple of important things already. First, he's pointed out that the law was not given as a way by which you and I can be justified. You know, if you turn back a few pages to that text from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 that we read earlier about God's law, let me read it again. It's very good. Romans 3, 19 and 20. This is what Paul has already said about the law. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's pretty clear. He says that the law tells us what you should do. It tells you what you should do, but it doesn't enable you to do it. It cannot and it does not justify anybody. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. So that's one thing. He also tells us that the law wasn't even necessary to condemn us. You know, when we looked at verse 14 last Lord's Day, we saw that man was a sinner long before the law came in. It came in later through Moses at Mount Sinai. The law didn't make him a sinner. He was already a sinner because of the sin of his first father. Adam's sin was imputed to him. So what's the purpose of the law? You know, if we can't be saved by it, if it's not even necessary to condemn us, what does it do? What good is it? Well, Paul tells us here in these verses. He says in the first part of verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. This is the effect of the law being added, of coming in. It doesn't justify, it doesn't provide a remedy for sin. In fact, Paul says its actual effect on man was that it allowed sin to increase. Well, that seems a little odd to me. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, one way in which the law increased sin was by increasing our knowledge of sin. That's what Romans 3:20 says that we just read. So, seems that one key purpose of the law is to bring out the true nature and the magnitude of sin so that it can be seen for what it really is. You know, before the law came in, man didn't in every instance clearly understand what sin was. But when the law was added, it pointed out to man that this evil, which he had thought little of, was actually an abomination to God. You know, let me put it this way. Man's nature, and I think his character, was sort of like a dark room. Didn't have any light in it. He couldn't see how filthy his house was. But when a lamp was brought in, or a window was opened, or a door was opened, he finds out to his dismay how bad conditions really are in his house. I don't know, maybe he had a premonition that everything wasn't as it should be, that something wasn't quite right, but he had no clue how bad off he really was. You know, I think another way of saying this is that the law turned sin into transgression. All wrong acts are sinful, even without the law, but they're really only seen to be sin when they're exposed as a transgression of God's law. For example, you know, I spent a lot of time in Germany in the army. It's always been crazy to drive your car 100 miles per hour on the Autobahn in Germany. But before speed laws were enacted, there was really no way to punish you. But when the law was added, it turned your foolishness into transgression. It turned your foolishness into a trespass of the law. The law doesn't make us sinful, but it does display our sinfulness. It brings knowledge of sin to us. And in the presence of this perfect, unattainable standard, I think we see just how far we fall short of it. So the law is designed to reveal our many trespasses so that we may be driven, you know, out of this self-righteousness to the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The law teaches us we need Jesus Christ. So Paul says that the law actually awoke sin. It allowed sin to produce even more sinful desires. So there's another way that we can, I think, understand this idea. You know, you think about it, we all know how the knowledge of a law produces a desire in us to break it. It's this old idea that forbidden fruit is the sweeter. This may not resonate, but just watch a two-year-old. When he tries to get into something and his parent issues the commandment no, what usually happens? Well, usually the commandment acts just like a magnet, which absolutely drives him to touch the forbidden object. And if there was no punishment, if there was no observing parent, he would touch it every single time. I think that's true. Now, how many of us drive 5 miles per hour over the posted speed limit just because the law says we can't do it? And there's not a state trooper in sight. You know, I don't know. Someone told me the other day, maybe this is true, probably is. He said that during Prohibition in the United States, the sale of alcoholic beverages actually went up during that period because it was forbidden. Very interesting. You know, we could have a debate, similar debate, on the utility of, for example, teaching sex education in our schools. Is that good or bad? Well, we'll get into that some other time. But the point is, knowledge of sin has never prevented anybody from sinning. Instead, the more you know about it, the more you're subject to the temptation of it. You know, what does that say to it? What a terrible, terrible thing sin is. It's the law alone that shows us just how bad and pervasive it really is. It convicts us of our sins. The law drives us to Christ. It should be. But go on, look at the second part of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You know, that little phrase describing grace, amazing grace, it stands out like a tenfold beacon on a dark night, on a dangerous night. The dark background is sin. This beacon flashes, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We talked about this last week, about how amazing grace is. God's grace is bountiful. It's invincible. It never ends. It overflows with God's benefits. I think Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor for many years in London, says it best. He says, grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. Grace always gives. Sin always takes away. Great quote. Sin, it's interesting if you look at verse 21. Paul personifies sin. He refers to sin there as sort of a tyrannical king. You know, we could say King Sin. Sin says the exact opposite. King Sin tells us that he'll give us all that we've ever wanted, all that grace, and that grace deprives us of all that. Sin says, you know, look at these Christians. They never have any fun. Looks like they've been eating persimmons. Look at all the things they can't do. And I think all too often, like the prodigal son, we listen to that bad king. We take our inheritance and we journey into a far country where we don't have to listen to his voice or respond to what he says. And what do? We spend our assets, the scriptures say, on wild living. We waste our inheritance. And when we come to the end of our days, it's all gone. Sin has taken it all. And we find, as the prodigal did, that no one will give us anything. You know, in the end, those who look to King Sin and ask for his help, he laughs at them. And he reaches out to snatch away even life itself. The reign of King Sin leads to death. But follow the other king that's personified there in verse 21 is grace. Things will be very different. Now, King Grace sees you staggering. He comes alongside to help you and bear you up. Grace sees you destitute, pours the inexhaustible riches of Christ and the Father right into our laps. Grace sees us dying. He imparts eternal life, as verse 21 promises us. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace says, what do you need? Tell me. Tell me anything at all. And grace provides for that need in accord with God's perfect wisdom his invincible power, and his unlimited supply. King Grace will lead us home. He will lead us not to death, but as the verse says, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, here endeth the lesson. We have completed three quick studies in this remarkable passage, and there's a whole lot more that we could have said, but let me just sum up, and by a way of doing that, let me just offer two key principles which are exemplified in this text, and I think they're important for us to take away. There's more. Let me just give you two. I think the first principle is that God takes sin seriously. You know, throughout the Bible and in the world about us, men and women are constantly trying to minimize sin. We try to trivialize the consequences of sin. But the Bible constantly emphasizes the seriousness of sin. And this text, I think, dramatically illustrates that. Just look here. Look at the devastation that one sin brought to the human race. Adam's sin brought about his own death. But dear ones, it also condemned all of us to die. Who can say that sin is not serious? You know, most people today, they wouldn't even call what Adam did a sin. Look, what Adam did, it was nothing. Just a little peccadillo. Wasn't a felony. It was a misdemeanor. It was just like spitting on the sidewalk. He simply ate the fruit of a tree. What's the big deal? Well, God thought it was a big deal because he had told Adam not to do that. An act which men would hardly even think of as sin today becomes the cause of the downfall of man. Amazing. God does indeed take sin very seriously. And I think the lesson is, so must you and I. So I think that's one important takeaway that we can take from Romans 5, 12 through 21. God takes sin seriously. There's another principle to take away, and we've talked about it before, but it's worth talking about it again. Our identity today is found either in one of two men. It's found in Adam, or it's found in Christ. We talked about it. Both Adam and Christ were appointed by God to be representatives for other men. God appointed them to stand for others. And both became heads of particular bodies of people. Each is the source of what can be called either the old humanity or the new humanity. We talked about that. The old humanity is the race as it stands apart from Jesus Christ. The new humanity is all redeemed people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's the only two groups people can belong to. The entire human race is divided into those two humanities by virtue of their relationship to these two representatives. And I think the question is, which group are you in? You know, I want to look at this principle of our identity in either one of those two groups, Adam or Christ, another way as we close this morning. It's really interesting. This passage in Romans 5 explains the words of our Lord spoken to Nicodemus better than any other New Testament text. Let me just kind of review that. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now remember, you go back and you look in John 3. John introduces Nicodemus as a Pharisee. He introduces him as the ruler of the Jews. And Jesus says that he's a teacher of Israel. In other words, this guy was a heavyweight in the Jewish religious hierarchy. And with those credentials, Nicodemus, this renowned teacher, had to have known about Adam. He had to have taught about Adam. about his fall, about the downfall of the human race. But if he was like the rest of the Pharisees, and he was, Nicodemus trusted in his physical descent from Abraham and in his possession of the law to save him. That's what Pharisees believed. You know, what a shock it must have been for Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this teacher of Israel, when Jesus told him that entrance into God's kingdom of grace required a second birth. You know, yet that expression, born again, that should not have been a foreign thought to Nicodemus. It should have caused him, as it does us, I think, to think in these terms in which Paul speaks of here in Romans 5. How was it that the human race fell into sin? How did each individual fall under the curse? It was simply by being born. Birth made one a son of Adam, and thus the sinner. We inherited Adam's sin. John says that. Paul says this clearly here in Romans 5. And the solution to the guilt of sin encountered by at birth was another birth, a second birth by God's grace. To be saved, men have to exchange their identity with Adam, by which they're condemned, to an identity with Christ, by which they're justified, declared righteous, they are saved. So as birth was the source of man's sin, so another birth is the solution to man's sin. And all that passed right over Nicodemus's head. He was a Pharisee. He never saw it. Why? Because he was still betting on his pedigree. He was betting on his pedigree with Abraham. He was betting on his possession of the law to save him, just like a lot of people today. But dear ones, the gospel is all about something different. Jesus Christ came to earth to offer men a cure for the curse which Adam's sin brought upon mankind. You see, the gospel confronts us with a choice. Will we remain in Adam, subject to the penalty of death, or will we accept God's gracious provision for a new identity in Christ? You see, being born again, that's the Lord's way of speaking of that point in a person's life when they acknowledge their own sin, their own guilt, and the just sentence upon them of death. It's ceasing to trust in who we are, what we are, ceasing to trust in our pedigree, whatever that is, and clinging to who Jesus Christ is. It's finding our identity in Christ rather than in Adam. It's turning from condemnation to justification, from death to life, from Adam to Christ. And so I press the question to you this morning. Have you been born again? You see, it was necessary for Nicodemus, this famous religious leader, teacher, ruler of Israel. It's also necessary for you. It's necessary for me. Will you choose death or life? Will you choose sin or grace? Will you choose Adam or Christ? You see, there's no more important decision that you'll ever make than that one. None. The salvation which God has offered in Jesus Christ, it's not automatic. It must be received. And I would pray that you would receive it today. Let's pray.